This evening we are in the book of Titus, and we get to start chapter 2 this evening. We have completed the first chapter. That took 4 lessons, and we're going to make some pretty good progress this evening, I think. That, in the event I don't get too long-winded and go on and on forever. We're going to spend a good deal of time, though, in the very first book of Titus chapter 2, where Paul says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Now, we just dealt, did we not, right before the lesson started, with the Acts 28 position. And if you adhere to an Acts 28 position or an Acts 2 position or whatever particular spot in the Bible that you have picked out as the plan of salvation or as a dispensational change for this, the dispensation of the grace of God for us, the church, the body of Christ, if you pick the wrong place, the fact of the matter is this: you are going to not speak those things which become sound doctrine. If I can argue away the Acts 28 position in just a matter of minutes, without a shadow of a doubt, it can't possibly be sound doctrine. Your doctrine, whatever it is you have decided and have become fully persuaded that is what God has given to you specifically in the Bible, needs to stand the test of criticism. It needs to stand the critics that want to beat you up. And there's a plenty of Acts chapter 2 verse 38ers out there repenting and being baptized all the way to hell. There's all kinds of doctrines of devils that occur, and they all come from the Bible. Isn't that an interesting thing, how Satan hath blinded the minds of them who have refused to see the gospel of salvation, first of all, but then there are some who see the gospel, plainly understanding that Christ died for the forgiveness of all our sins. And I have no doubt in my mind that all their faith is placed in Christ, in His propitiatory sacrifice. And yet they haven't come to the second part of 1 Timothy 2:4, that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. If your doctrine excludes the body, if your doctrine excludes meeting the Lord in the air, if your doctrine excludes the celestial body being traded in for this physical wreck that we have right now, if your doctrine excludes all these things that are explained prior to Acts 28, these are not things that become sound doctrine. These are the things that make you just this side of a cult. And that is what is going to be the reason that people reject you. I understand that Acts 28 people have a certain following, but sooner or later, if somebody is of an intellect and of a mindset that they're going to actually study their Bible, sooner or later they're going to come to the conclusion that an Acts 28 position does not hold water. It's like trying to fill up a colander, you know, one of those pans that have 150 holes in them that you drain vegetables. You can't ever fill it up. You keep pouring the water in, it keeps draining right out. It just doesn't hold water. It's not a good position. And sooner or later, teaching that kind of position, what's it going to do to those who are being taught? All it's going to teach them is that the Bible isn't true. All it's going to teach them is that you can't trust the Bible. We've got plenty of those people around. What we need is exactly what we have: an authorized King James 1769 Bible that we know is perfect word for word and has everything in it that God has given us to understand in this life. Simple as that. It's just not a hard thing to figure out. It just takes faith. And that would be the first thing that you need is faith that God has in fact been able to preserve what He has given to us to understand. That's the beginning of understanding, believing God. Well, God's not sending you emails. He's not telephoning you. I haven't seen Him on TV ever, nor heard God on the radio. He doesn't have His own program on Sunday morning. So I have to go to His Bible and read His revealed, inspired Word and believe every word of it, whether I agree or not, whether I understand or not. There's things that if I were God, I'm sure I would do differently, mess up the whole program probably. But, you know, there's things that I'd say, well, I don't agree with you, God. Doesn't matter. He's God, I'm not. It's His program, not mine. His book, not mine. He wrote it, I didn't. So that leaves me in one position. Reject it or accept it, A or B. Reject one word, you might as well throw the whole thing in the dumpster. Accept it all, then you're going to get somewhere. Then you're going to make progress in your doctrinal understanding. What we have so many of today are babes of doctrine. Babies. And that doesn't mean that they're whining and crying and kicking and screaming every time I say that they're wrong, or every time I say Christ died for their sins, that and that alone, every time I say you don't need the baptismal font in order to get to heaven. It's not that kind of babe. What it is someone who has a lack of understanding. Paul deals with understanding just about as much as Solomon does. Paul puts great emphasis on learning, understanding, comprehending, and then using those things that we learn, understand, comprehend with wisdom. Not just flippantly throwing out any doctrine. I understand kingdom doctrine. I understand Old Testament doctrine. It would be very flippant, very unwise, not the things which become sound doctrine, if I were to preach a message right out of Deuteronomy, for instance, and try to apply it to our lives today. We can spiritualize verses to a certain degree, but I'm always going to tell you, I will spiritualize this. There's a spiritual application to the verse, not doctrinal, and that's fine. But don't try to mix doctrines that aren't for us, and don't discard doctrines that are for us. Isn't that an interesting thing? So, babes in doctrinal truth, why should we put them in a pulpit? Why should we give them a voice in front of those who are maybe unbelievers, those who are not skilled workmen in the Word of God? Well, we should not. They are not the keepers of biblical truth. They are not the expositors of biblical truth. They're not the expositors of doctrine. They need to study, and that is a process that takes a while. Many of us have been studying for a very long time, a good number of hours. It's a full-time job for a good number of years before you have enough there that you can answer these questions, that you can easily look at an Acts 28 and say, this is all the problems with your position. Go back to square one and start again. And let me give you a hint, Acts 9. You know, there's all kinds of everybody has an opinion. And a babe in the pulpit or a babe in the Sunday school or someone who has very little understanding, they just don't belong there. I spoke with my dad numerous times, and he was a Sunday school teacher in the Evangelical Lutheran Church. And as much as we have our headbutting contest occasionally over the Bible, he's like a Bible wizard in comparison with almost everybody that ever went to that church. And that's the church I grew up in. Well, he taught adult Sunday school and right out of the Sunday school quarterlies, and the process was everybody would get together and they'd read a verse and discuss it. And what's your opinion? What do you think about this? That's not how the Bible works. The Bible is God's opinion, you like it or not. Even if you reject it, it's still God's opinion, and it's not going to change. So we don't discuss, it's not up for grabs. We're not here to debate doctrine. What we are here to do is exposit and to engender understanding. That's what's going on. You may not agree with me, but I'm not going to give you a voice. You can ask questions, but I'm still not going to give you a voice whereby you're teaching the rest of the room, the rest of the class. That is my job at the moment. If you would like to teach, get your own church, get your own pal talk room, get your own street corner, whatever it might be. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? We're spiritualizing some verses, by the way, boys. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. In other words, those who are going to understand doctrine, those who are going to be able to teach, is not going to be the newborn Christian babe that has never cracked open the Bible, that has trouble finding John 3:16. The babe should never be the instructor of others. And you know what? You can give someone the title of pontiff, cardinal, redbird, anything you want, preacher, teacher, pastor, minister. If he's a babe, or she these days, if he or she is a babe as far as doctrinal understanding, they have no place teaching anybody anything. They should be sitting there with their mouths closed, Bibles open, listening and learning. Isaiah 28, verse 11, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." Unsure about what he's teaching. Unsure about what he's saying. Unsure about the doctrinal application of what he is working with. That is nowhere to go. That is not a way to engender faith in the Bible. I can go to Genesis 1:1 and convince you of the authority of the King James Bible versus any other Bible in existence by going to the very first verse. And only that verse. I can use Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth," to show you without a shadow of a doubt that the King James is God's perfectly preserved word. Don't need the other, all the other 750,000 plus words. If you can't do things like that, how are you going to engender faith in the listener? For all the listener knows, you're just talking a nice story. You're just a good car salesman that happens to teach a Bible class once a week. That's not what we need. We need grown men who are grounded in the faith and grounded in what they believe, know what they believe and why they believe. And there is a God-given method of Bible study. Did you realize that? Obviously, we're told to study. 2 Timothy 2:15, that to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we already understand, study, rightly divide. We got that part down. There's a lot of wrong dividers. We need to rightly divide. But beyond that, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 10, gives you another clue about how to understand and enjoy, by the way, your Bible. "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept." That's idea upon idea. You don't mix up ideas. That would be like mixing works and grace, where Paul says, if it is of grace, then it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. If it be of works, then it is not of grace. Otherwise, work be of no more work. You cannot mix the oil and the water. You take an idea, and you compare that idea with other ideas. When you find matching ideas, you probably have something. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, and there a little. In other words, here a little, there a little. That's what everybody misses. They start at Genesis 1:1, read all the way through to the end of Revelation, like it's Moby Dick. Like it's telling a story as you go, not understanding that in order to get what God is saying, you have to compare precept upon precept, idea to idea, line upon line. Not proof texting, but you can in fact use certain things. Those things which were hidden from before the foundation of the world are different than those things which were spoken since the foundation of the world. So mystery and prophecy, there's just a for instance. Here a little, there a little. Not every idea is going to be grouped in one section of the Bible. You need to look throughout the Bible in order to get these. If you're not doing that, if you're not using God's method of Bible study, you're not understanding the Bible. Assurance of knowledge, and there's a lot of people that would say, well, how can you possibly know? Well, you learn how to study the Bible. That's how you possibly know. First of all, you get saved, and the Holy Spirit enables you to understand some things. Second of all, you do some study. You don't just let it sit and fall apart on the shelf. Assurance of knowledge leads to peace for the believer. How can somebody be at peace with something they have no clue why they believe what they do? Does that make any sense to anybody at all? Ignorance will not engender faith. Ignorance will not engender success in the worthy walk of a Christian. That's all there is to it. Knowledge, understanding, comprehension, study, those things, the more you do them, the stronger your faith. Because as you study, as you, if you believe the book that you have, and as you study it, believing, you will learn more and more and more what an amazing book you have in your hands. You can go to the dollar store and get it for $1 plus tax, $1.07. And it's perfect. What else can you buy in this world for $1.07 that's perfect without a flaw in it? God's perfectly preserved word. And as you learn that, as you have more doctrine and more knowledge installed into you, then the peace of God which passes all understanding. I don't understand where the peace comes from necessarily. It's the peace of God. But I do know this, that without the understanding part of it, there is no peace. I don't care what the people on the radio sing about as they, you know, I love Jesus, this I know. And as you know, there's a lot of people in the world that profess certain things and tell you they believe certain things, and it's an emotional response to what they want. It's not an intellectual response to what God has put in place. You choose to believe or you choose to reject. You start trusting your emotions and you are going to have a problem because your emotions, they do change, do they not? So the assurance of knowledge leads to peace. And that's what we all need in our lives, is peace with ourselves and peace with God. Romans 5:1. Confusion and the Bible teacher that just engenders confusion leads to what? Lack of faith. You're destroying faith by teaching doctrines that don't hold the water, that don't stand up to scrutiny. Isaiah chapter 28. Verse 12 and 13, to whom he said, this is the rest, this is the peace, in other words, wherein ye may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was upon them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they may go and fall backward, and be broken, and snared, and taken. What did you just read there? Wow, God wrote a book that if you use His method of study, believing what it is, you will benefit beyond your wildest imagination. And yet, you have a book that if you don't believe it, if you doubt everything in it, if you're the Bible corrector, if you don't think God was able to preserve His Bible, it will make you fall back. You'll be broken and snared and taken before you know it. You see, God is perfect, and His book is perfect even in its construction. You and I could have written a pamphlet that said, trust Christ for your soul's salvation. That's how we would have done it. God wrote a book that has the capability of engendering faith or engendering doubt. You make that choice, though. Isn't that an amazing thing? Isn't that tremendous? Most people have chosen doubt. No doubt about that. Without the grounding of doctrinal knowledge, my friends, doctrine becomes something based on feelings and our desires And I know mine change constantly. Every new model year when the cars come out, my feelings and desires for what I'm driving change along with the new model year. We can't trust our feelings, and our faith is not based on feelings. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, we need to henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. You see, what happens is the teacher of doctrine, the teacher of the Bible, must have a certain degree of understanding, first of all, and be, Romans chapter 8, fully persuaded that what he is teaching is right, and have reason for believing that other than I just feel that that's what it should be. That's not a reason. My feelings mean nothing. My opinion means nothing. What means something is God's Word, and being able to use precept upon precept, line upon line, and rightly dividing, studying along the way. Jesus, in Mark chapter 1, verse 22, as he talked to the listeners, they were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one that had authority, not as the scribes. I got to imagine that the scribes were a lot like the Sunday school class at the Evangelical Lutheran Church. Let's read a verse and discuss it for a while. Let's get some opinions. What do you think it means? Well, what do you think it means? What do we even, you know, should we just scratch it out of our Bible? Who knows? Let's take a vote on this verse. See what we, you know. That's not Bible study. All that does, I mean, that's just a waste of time. Go home. Watch football. Go home. Get some extra sleep. Go home. Cut the grass. You'd be better off. So even over relatively short periods of time, we know this as dispensational believers. In our Bibles, as you read from cover to cover, even in relatively short periods of time, doctrines can change. The doctrinal understanding, the doctrinal instruction given from God to the believer can change. The doctrine that the Lord taught, John 7:16. The doctrine that the Lord taught in his earthly ministry, Jesus answered and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." So he was teaching what? God the Father's doctrine. He was teaching Old Testament God the Father doctrine. Right? Right. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And we could be as little as 45 days off. Or we could be as much as, you know, 3.5 years, somewhere in that neighborhood. So, but not a big amount of time. Here comes Pete and the rest of the 12, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. What had changed? What had changed? Jesus had died. He'd gone to the cross. He'd rose again from the dead. And they knew that. So no longer was it, hey, here's Jesus. It wasn't that way anymore. It was Jesus was here. He was the Son of God. We know that because he died and showed himself to over 500 people, including us. So we have the apostles' doctrine. Acts chapter 13, verse 12, Paul's first sermon where he is in fact preaching the gospel of the grace of God. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. The doctrine of the Lord, with a capital L, small O-R-D, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. So now, we know where Paul got his doctrine. From Christ. Right? The Son. So, in three verses, we can demonstrate this. There's the Father's doctrine. There's the Apostles' doctrine. There's what Paul was teaching, which he got from the Lord's doctrine. But, even though we have different doctrines, and different sources, just like Acts 28. They want to wrongly divide everything Paul said into a little compartment. Paul preached the same gospel from Acts chapter 13 till he died. Different doctrines, though, one source for right doctrine. Different instructions, but one source. Even though Jesus says it's my Father's doctrine, then in Acts 2, they're all astounded at the apostles' doctrine. Like they went, you know, they went home and wrote a new book. This is our doctrine. This is what we want to teach. And then comes Paul. It's the Lord's doctrine. But guess what? 1 Timothy 6:1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. It doesn't matter where you go for doctrine. It's all of God, but it is different. It's not all for you. There's the difference. Just because God said it doesn't mean that He was talking to you. Don't put yourself at the center of everything. Isn't that what the real problem is? People are so selfish, they want all the Bible to be for them, all except for the cursings that you find in Deuteronomy 28, the last part of the chapter. If any man teach otherwise, verse 3, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So there is a godliness to the doctrine, which means that there would be doctrines that are ungodly, wouldn't there? Wouldn't there? The Bible, you know, and if I say that and somebody's listening, you know, a year from now they're going to say, yeah, ungodly doctrines, you know, like what the Mormons teach about polygamy, that would be an ungodly doctrine. Well, yeah, I'd agree with you there. Or what the Catholics teach about, you know, praying to Mary, that'd be an ungodly doctrine. Yeah, I'll agree with you there. But you know what? You don't have to leave your Bible to teach ungodly doctrines. Because just because God said it doesn't mean He was talking to you. You can teach ungodly doctrines straight out of your Bible by failing to rightly divide. So, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul tells us that the Spirit, that's God the Spirit, third person of the Godhead, speaketh expressly. In other words, there's no doubt about it. Paul understood what was being said. And there wasn't any beating around the bush about it, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Think with me here for just a moment, my friends. There's so much emphasis in the church these days on sin. I can understand that, rightly so. There's a lot of sin in the world. But what's the emphasis? Quit your sinning because you're breaking the Ten Commandments, and you're going to go to hell because of that. You're not pleasing God because you're breaking the Ten Commandments. Okay, that's fine. But then they go a step further. You're not going to go to heaven because you're breaking God's law. That would be adding to the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. That would be adding to the death, burial, and the resurrection. That would be perverting a doctrine. That would be perverting what God has put in place for a specific people at a specific time. And it comes right out of the Bible. No doubt about that. Satan doesn't care what you do. Satan cares what you believe. Because the time of going to hell because of what you do isn't now. You cannot sin yourself to hell. But you can go to hell because of lack of faith of Christ. Do you understand that? You cannot sin yourself into hell. Sin is not the issue with God. Faith is. Your faith obviously has to have an object to it, that the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord for the payment of all your sins. The preaching of Christ can be, and I'll tell you, you just know that there's going to be people with their heads spinning around, you know, puking green pea soup because of that. They hear those kind of things. What do you mean sin's not the issue with God? And it's not. The preaching of Christ can be subtly changed into an error. And that is good enough reason why you need to be knowledgeable, understanding, and be able to identify error when you come across it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Paul says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, He didn't just come out and beat Eve over the head. He was subtle in his ways. So your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. What is simpler than Christ died for our sins? That's as simple as I can put it. That's the simplicity of Christ. But people add to that. Verse 4, "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Paul, of course, being sarcastic there. Hey, why not? Go for it. But to us who believe, discernment must in fact be used in determining the correctness of any teaching that you hear. Let God be true and every man a liar. Don't believe the preacher. Believe your Bible. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, Paul says, "I marvel." So you know this was happening back when Paul was hanging around. "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel." So there's another gospel going around. Another gospel, and people are saying, "I like that one better. Let's try that one." That's why Paul says, "Hey, you might as well bear with him. He's preaching another Jesus. He's preaching another gospel." Let's start again. "I marvel, you're so soon removed from him that has called you unto the grace of Christ, from the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another." What in the world does that mean? Another gospel which is not another. "But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." Let me see if I can figure out what another gospel which is not another would be. Trust Christ. Christ died for your sins. And repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of all your sins. Trust Christ. Christ died for all your sins. Don't miss a service because you can lose your salvation if you do. Trust Christ. Christ died for all your sins. Now you got to live it. Trust Christ. Christ died for all your sins. You better follow the commandments. Trust Christ. Christ died for all your sins. Better not catch you dancing. God will send you to hell. You see how it goes? And on and on and on. Trust Christ. But that's another which is not another. You see, anybody can insert "trust Christ, Christ died for your sins" into any message they want and then add more to it. So we need to be discerning. We need to understand what we're listening to. The warning of these subtle changes in doctrine comes with instruction on how to deal with the instructor. Paul just warned us that there's gospels which are not another. And now he tells you how to deal with it. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. "But we, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Man, there's a lot of accursed preachers out there. That's all I got to tell you. A bunch. As we said, and then he repeats it. He doesn't just say it once and goes on. He repeats it. Make sure you catch it. "As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed." That's how you deal with it. You let the guy be accursed and don't listen to him anymore. Get out of there. That's why I can't understand people who, they understand grace and yet they show up at the Baptist church. They show up at the Lutheran church. They know the message is wrong. And yet they go there anyway. It would be better to stay home than to adorn the doctrine of error. Why do you want your car to be parked in the lot of a church that preaches doctrines of devils? I don't understand that. I don't care what age your teenager is and what teen group she wants to hang around with. Meanwhile, before and after the dispensation of the grace of God, good doctrine is this. Faith in Christ, not faith of Christ, faith in Christ. That's how perfect your King James is. Faith in Christ. That Christ is the Son of God. That Christ is the Messiah. That's faith in Christ. And the keeping of the law. Those two things. State of the art, current preaching, has Christ as King present. That he's presently sitting on his throne. When clearly the Bible says he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. No throne there. Judicially, I have no problem. Jesus is King. Judicially, he is. Judicially, he has all authority over all things. Because judicially, I suppose he could speak the devil out of existence. Practically speaking, though, that's not the way things are. Dispensationally, that's not the way things are. So when Paul calls Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I understand that Paul is speaking dispensationally, judicially, just as you are already seated in heavenly places, you have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, and here we are, Bill, suffering with cancer and about ready to go through treatment. That doesn't seem like all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That seems like suffering infirmities here on earth. But yet we know, judicially, we have those things already prepared for us. Just as Christ is judicially King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But state-of-the-art current preaching puts him not judicially, but currently on the throne. And not of heaven only, but of this world. Ah, this is the kingdom we're living in. Jesus has control over everything. Where do you think Calvinism comes from? You know, everything is predestined. The bridge that fell, the baby that's drowned at the bottom of the river, that was all God's doing. The miners that are trapped underground 4 miles, God put them there. Made the rocks to cave in. Huh, imagine that. God had nothing else to do that day. And well, there's some miners down there. I guess I can bury them with coal. Good idea, God. It's just astounding where people's thought processes go to. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, we find an angel. Paul just warned us about an angel from heaven preaching another gospel. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, we see an angel preaching another gospel. The everlasting gospel, which is not the same as the kingdom gospel, which is not the same as the gospel of the grace of God, so don't try to mix them up. And he preaches that everlasting gospel unto all them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Notice, we're not getting preached to. We as the church, the body of Christ, having met the Lord in the air, being seated in heavenly places with all spiritual blessings at the time that Revelation 14:6 takes place, we don't listen to the angel preaching the everlasting gospel to all people on earth, because we're not on earth. And the angel says with a loud voice, "Fear God, because for this hour of judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water." So even at the, understand what he's saying. Fear God and worship him. He is God. He is all in all. Does he say that he is King of Kings at that moment? No. He does not. Because at the time that angel preaches that gospel, that everlasting gospel, it would be a wrong thing to put Christ sitting on the throne, would it not? Because he's not there yet. He's not there yet. I know that because Revelation 14:12, 5 verses later, tells me, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." The same thing that was going on in Peter's gospel. Believe in Jesus, keep the commandments. All comes back again. These are people enduring to the end, believing Jesus is the Son of God, keeping the commandments, enduring to the end, until then the King of Kings has a throne. It would be a wrong thing then for those people to think that Jesus was seated on the throne until he was. And we get it so wrong in all our teaching and preaching, misleading people. once you believe your Bible, it really takes away the need for seminary degrees. You don't have to have a doctorate in the alphabet to put behind your name in order to understand the Bible. Common, everyday folk, like me, like you, like your next door neighbor, like your daughter and son, common everyday people. With a sixth grade education, a high school education, a doctorate, whatever, that common everyday people can understand their Bible by just believing what they're reading. Jesus did not go to the school of doctrinal dummies. We call those seminaries, where they learn to doubt their Bible and correct it. John 7:15, the Jews marveled at Jesus, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Well, Jesus was the Son of God. That would have been the first clue that they missed. How knoweth Peter, though? How knoweth Peter these letters? There's a good question. Peter preached. Peter seemed to know a few things. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Imagine that. Ignorant and unlearned men. Fishermen. People who did not need a higher education out there preaching. Well, there's a reason why they were able to do it, was it not? Jesus, the Son of God, Peter, he had a little advantage called the Holy Spirit. In that, at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, we see that God puts the laws and knowledge into their minds. He supernaturally implants the knowledge into Israel, believers of Israel. We don't get that advantage. We are clearly told that we have to seek out the knowledge for ourselves. And having received let me just say this. Even with Peter's advantage of the Holy Spirit teaching and causing him to walk in the statutes and commandments of God, that's the new covenant, he still didn't have full understanding of things that did not apply to him. Were there not things going on concurrent with the life of Peter as he was keeper of the flock of Israel, the holder of the keys and all that? Were there not things going concurrently with him that did not apply to him? So he could have been standing up preaching the same sermon, teaching the same message, saying, "Not all the Bible is for you, Israel. You gotta rightly divide. Some of the things Paul says, yeah, you can apply to you. Absolutely. But it's not all doctrine for you." I can tell you, yes, I can find things that Peter, James, and John said and wrote that, yes, we can apply to us. Absolutely. But it's not our doctrine. It's not our doctrine. Peter, having this full understanding of the kingdom program in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, says, "Account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." There's the enduring to the end, by the way, in case you can't figure that out. "Even as our beloved brother Paul, also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." What's wrong, Pete? You didn't graduate the fifth grade or what? The Holy Spirit holding back? That's exactly what it was. The Holy Spirit had no reason to educate old Pete in Paul's doctrine. Here's the man with the keys of the kingdom. Here's the man with binding and loosing powers. Can hold the salvation of a man in his hand. And yet doesn't understand everything Paul's saying. Just as most people don't today. We find that those who are unlearned and unstable wrest the scriptures of Paul, as they do also with other scriptures, unto their own destruction. our instruction doesn't come from Holy Spirit teaching. It comes from Holy Spirit enablement. There's a difference. When you trusted Christ for your soul's salvation, you were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and your spirit was quickened. It was made alive, whereby it was dead prior to that, and your flesh was alive. Now we reckon the flesh dead, but the spirit is made alive and able to understand spiritual things. You see, a dead spirit has no clue about spiritual things. They can read the Bible, no doubt about it, but and even concoct different doctrines and different things that are going on. That's where you get so much error, because you have unsaved preachers in pulpits. You have unsaved prelates in the denominational headquarters making up doctrine. You have an entire, nearly 2,000 years now, you've had an unsaved Roman Catholicism putting out Vatican 1, 2, 10, and 12. It's Bible, but it's wrong Bible. Because without the spiritual enablement that we get from the Holy Spirit, you can't understand it. But the caveat is, you still have to 2 Timothy 2:15 study. God's not going to plant it in your head. You, because of grace, understand grace. Grace is, you have the opportunity to take advantage of it. Here it is, take it. But you don't have to. You can say, no, Lord, I don't want to understand. No, Lord, I don't want that knowledge. No, Lord, I don't want to do your will. No, Lord, I don't want to have any part of that program. I'm already saved, and I'm sitting in the Barca Lounger and drinking a beer. Or you can grab the ball. A or B, that's grace. And just as that works, so does the Holy Spirit. You have the capability of understanding the Bible because you have a quickened spirit. But no one is going to make you, including God. People, you know, I have a microwave in my kitchen, which, you know, that's the quick and easy way to do anything, isn't it? And people always look for the quick and easy way of learning their Bible, like there's some shortcut to, you know, total biblical understanding. I got to tell you, there's not. Even when you understand how to rightly divide the word of truth, even when you believe every word of your Bible, it takes time, and it takes work, and it takes study. And it's not easy. You can do it, but it's hard work. When I say it's not easy, you know, digging a hole 20 feet deep isn't easy, but you can do it. It takes work. Such is the Bible. It takes work, but it's not easy. In Ecclesiastes 12:12, we find that to the making of books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. You know, I don't know what it is, but you'd almost think that Satan was waiting for you to open the Bible. Sometimes you'd be wide awake and open the Bible, and I, within 10 or 15 minutes, think, wow, I'm beat. And so it goes. You're fighting a spiritual battle, and part of the battle is you're equipping yourself with spiritual armaments. And the enemy does not want you to do that. The more ignorant you are, the more apt you are to be in error and lead others also in error. And by doing so, at the very least, destroying their faith. Why would Satan want us to build an army of equipped believers when we can have an entire Christianity of a bunch of morons, unsaved pinheads that don't know the first thing about what's going on? Meanwhile, Satan's just laughing up a storm. And who can blame him? See, it's a doctrinal battle. You think sin's the issue? You're wrong. It's a doctrinal battle. Faith is the issue. Knowledge, understanding, wisdom, faithful men that can teach others. Believe in your Bible. It's doctrinal. So why then, I mean, besides all those things, we ask the question, why worry about sound doctrine? Well, you know, I'm saved. None of those things really apply to me anyway. I'm going to heaven. I know that. Fact of the matter is, Bible doctrine, it's 2,000 years old. When you read Paul, you're reading something that's almost 2,000 years old. And yet, it's every bit as contemporary and useful at this moment. August, what is it, 5th, 8th, somewhere in that neighborhood, 2007. It is useful and contemporary today as it was then, when it was penned on the paper under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 2, verse 2. We are going to get more than one verse tonight. Titus chapter 2, verse 2. Here's the reason why you speak the things that become sound doctrine, rather than just blabbing off at the mouth about any old thing. Let's run through 6 or 7 verses here. Reason number one, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and in patience. Sober. Not given to wine. Not having a big party all the time. Grave. You know, when you realize the situation, when you realize the fight that we're in, is so much of Christianity, or what so-called Christianity, is all, you know, it's just a big celebration. Look what the Lord has done for me. Dun, 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 dun. What have you done for the Lord? He wants you to be in a fight. He wants you to be in the scrap of the fray. He wants you to get in and get dirty. Take with you the whole armor of God. It's not a celebration of a party. Sure, it's a joyous thing to be saved. There's lots of joy in Christianity. There's the peace that comes with understanding, the peace that comes with knowing I have a destination in heavenly places instead of just a little south of there. But it's a fight. It's not one to sit back and relax about. So that makes you grave. Again, it gives you a pessimistic attitude sometimes, or at least a realistic attitude. I'm optimistic about the future. I'm certain about the future. I'm certain that this world is going to go through the greatest tribulation that it's ever seen. I'm certain that the elements are going to burn with a fervent heat. I'm certain that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. I'm certain of all those things. I'm certain that there's billions upon billions of people that are going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. I'm certain. But the fact of the matter is none of those things are joyous at the moment. None of those things are cause for great celebration other than the victory of our Lord over the forces of evil. That's something to celebrate. But meanwhile, there's going to be eternal suffering as a consequence. And meanwhile, there's a lot of work to be done. Meanwhile, Christ is not sitting on the throne of this world. There's reason to be grave. There's reason to be temperate. Sound in faith rather than blown about by every wind of doctrine. In charity, that would be love with action attached to it. I don't have to like you to love you. I don't have to agree with everything you do to give you the gospel of salvation and be patient with you until you get it. Verse 3, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, not teaching the young women how to become pregnant and use birth control so that they can fool around with every young man on the block, but behavior that is holy in its nature, that is glorifying of God, that the older women may teach the young women. There's the responsibility of the aged women, to teach the young women to be sober. Notice the same words, the repetition of behavioral actions here. That they should be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet rather than wearing the hot pants and the cutoff shorts and halter tops. Chaste, one husband, and keepers of the home, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Young men, likewise, exhort to be sober-minded. Young men, it's not how many... sexual conquests you can have by the time you get married. That's not what life's about. And in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. In other words, behavior does matter, does it not? When we give a Christian testimony, when we evangelize others, when we approach others and say, you should not be doing those things because it is not good for you. You should not be engaging in those activities. It does not become you. If we're doing the same thing, how could we possibly say such... At what right do we have at that point? All we'd be is hypocrites. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. If I am going to stand up here and preach to you, I had better be following my own preaching. And you the same. So that he that is of the contrary part, so that those of you who are saying, oh goodness, I wish he wouldn't preach on that, you should be ashamed. There's activities that are not worthy of your behavior. There are activities that are not worthy of a member of the body of Christ that's headed for eternity with Christ in heavenly places. There's just no doubt about that. And we don't engage in those things so that people don't have evil things to say of us. Paul in Romans 14:16 says, let then not your good be evil spoken of. And those are good words to keep in mind. You have all the good potential in the world. You have all the good things going for you, but don't let your good be evil spoken of by producing that bad testimony of behavior. Paul, even free from the law, we know he was. Is evil spoken of because of his freedom? Isn't that just the way that preachers who, you know, you gotta live it, you gotta keep the commandments, you can lose your salvation. Those grace preachers, they're preaching you right into hell by telling you that you can be saved by faith alone. It's what I hear every Sunday, and some of it gets directed at me. Guess what? I don't feel alone because Paul heard the same thing, and that because of his freedom in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 29, conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. So we're looking out for the other person's conscience, are we not? For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? In other words, you feel guilty for the things you're doing, so you're going to try to blame me for the things that I can do because I have liberty in Christ. For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? And specifically, Paul's talking about eating and drinking. Wherefore, whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. I ate the most glorious ham and cheese sandwich from Arby's yesterday. It was delicious. I thanked God for every bite. I did it to the glory of God. But the point Paul's making too, besides the fact that you can do that, I can go get the sausage biscuit and the ham sandwich. I can eat pork all day long and throw a side of bacon in there. That's just fine and dandy. Do it every Saturday, as a matter of fact, just on top of that. But if it's going to make you stumble and fall because you feel guilty about eating pork, and you feel guilty about doing work on Saturdays, if you feel guilty about something, I'm not going to do it for your sake. Not for mine own conscience, but for yours. Placing you ahead of my own liberty. Isn't that an interesting concept? thinking of the other and their need before your own. Peter, who is under the law, not Paul. Paul's not under the law. Peter, who is under the law, he's giving tribulation doctrine instruction in 2 Peter 2:2, and he is evil spoken of because of the name of Christ and commandment keeping. He thinks that Christ is the Messiah, Son of God, and he is going to live the law. He's going to observe the Sabbath and the holy days and not eat pork and all those things. And he's getting it too. 2 Peter 2:2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Just all depends on where you are dispensationally, doesn't it? If you're in the tribulation period, you better not be eating the pork. If you're in the dispensation of the grace of God, have a double ham sandwich. No problem. Differences in dispensational instruction. Differences in doctrine. 1 Peter 4:14. Old Pete says, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. You see, one of the issues is going to be the name of Christ as the true Son of God. Why is that an issue when Peter writes to the tribulation people? Because that's a tribulation issue, is it not? All doctrine, no matter where you're at in your Bible, is given for a reason. That's God's glory, not ours. So, whether you eat pork, don't eat pork, observe Sabbaths or don't observe Sabbath, it's not for your glory. It would be for God's. So if God wants you to do a particular thing for His glory, great. Stand on your head and sing the Hallelujah chorus. If that's God's doctrine, fine. If it's not, let's not do that. John 7:18. He that speaketh of himself, Jesus says, seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Well, I had to spiritualize that verse just a tad bit, but the meaning is there that it is the glory of God which we are after, not our own. I know that Peter gives doctrine in 1 and 2 Peter for a time which we don't live. It's the tribulation period, and doctrine will be different. What's going to be the issue? There's going to be an Antichrist, is there not? And he is going to want universal worship as God. And we know that from 2 Thessalonians 2:4. He sits in the temple showing himself to be God. He wants everybody. So at that point, the name of Jesus would be ill spoken of, would it not? Speaking the name of Jesus would be a death-defying act at that point. Everybody says Jesus now. Jesus this. I love Jesus. Let's dance with Jesus. Have a Jesus party. No big deal now. It will be one of these days. The all things that Paul speaks of. I just want to make this point and then we're going to quit. There's all things that Paul refers to, and the all things consist of the only way to perform the all things that Paul talks about is as Bible doctrine. The all things don't concern us. The all things are of God. Whenever Paul's talking about I can do all things are given, you know, and he uses that term quite freely. All things are always of God, and it's not our glory, but His. And we are, Titus chapter 2, verse 9, to exhort servants to be obedient unto their masters, to please them well in all things, which would be work, but also in the following of doctrine, would it not? Not answering again, in other words, not talking back, not arguing, not purloining, not milking the clock, as most people do these days, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things.
In other words, the all things is the doctrine given to us. And cheating your employer, talking back to your employer, sowing the seeds of discontent in your workplace, that's what Paul's dealing with. That would be undoctrinal in and of itself, would it not? It's not a testimony that you need. Wow, how contemporary is doctrine in the Bible? It even extends to your job that you're going to go to tomorrow at 9 o'clock. As instructors of doctrine, as saved operating members of the body of Christ, not babes, but those who have been weaned from the milk, we exhort others that they follow the all things given to specifically the body of Christ as a means of service and glorification of God. 1 Corinthians, I'm going to give you three verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. We in the Father, that all things are of Him, all things are by Christ, and we by His all things. All things are of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And lastly, 2 Corinthians 4:15. For all things are for your sakes. You see that the all things are of God by Christ. The all things are of God, but are for our benefit. That the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. That's what it's all about. That's what your service life is all about. That's what understanding what the all things of doctrine are and following those all things is all about, glorifying God instead of ourselves.